in December of 1965. The Beatles were really beginning to gain in their popularity, and they released a new album that year called Rubber Soul. This album has been widely regarded as one of the greatest musical albums ever produced in music history. There are a number of notable songs on that album, but the one that I want to draw our attention to this morning is called Nowhere Man. That was the first philosophical type of a song that the Beatles ever recorded. And here's kind of how the song went. It says, here's a real nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, doesn't know where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? I'll bet a lot of us in this room are familiar with that song, and I trust that we've also understood the message of that song as well, which is actually a very depressing message, isn't it? The message of the song is, all of our opinions are pointless, all of our plans are pointless, everything that we think is important in life is really pointless. What a depressing outlook on life. And yet, that was the view of life that was gaining in popularity during the mid-1960s, and it has continued right on into the present day. In fact, I would say that it's probably the dominant view in our own culture, that life is generally without meaning or purpose. I think I've stated it this way before. Most people believe that the universe began with a big bang, and sometime in the future it's going to end with a big meltdown. And in the meantime, we're all just kind of wandering aimlessly through space, trying to figure out what to do with ourselves. This is a tragedy because it leads to such despair in our lives. But you know, I think there's something that may even be a greater tragedy than an aimless life. And that would be an aimless church. Imagine a church that has no idea why it exists, what it's here for. It's just a place where people gather a couple times a week and throw a few programs together. This would indeed be a tragedy, because that is not what Christ instituted the church to be. In fact, what we're going to see from our text today, which is John chapter 4, verses 27 through 45, is that every day of his life, Christ lived with a sense of mission, and he established his church to live by a similar mission. In fact, let's talk about that together, first by reading the passage and then by praying, and then we'll start to take that deeper look. Beginning then in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came. Remember, they came, they had gone out to buy supplies. Now they're returning. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Verse 39, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, He went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Okay, let's begin our time today in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for another morning together where we can worship You and where we can look at the Gospel of John and see the ministry of Your Son taking place. I pray, Lord, that we would understand what Jesus is saying in these words, that we would see the commission that You gave to Him, and that we would see the commission that You have given to us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in these opening chapters of the Gospel of John, the Apostle is really giving us kind of an insider's look into the ministry of Christ. And we have seen during this time together how Christ began by assembling just a real small group of followers. John and Simon and Nathanael and Philip, just a real small group. But then they marched upon Judea and waves of people begin to come to Christ in faith. Then we saw last week, in fact, how He marches into Samaria next. And there He meets this woman beside the well, and He has a conversation with her that changes her life. And this woman then runs into her town, the town of Sychar, to tell all of those residents about Christ. And then they start to come, and they are hearing, and they are believing as well. And you realize what a remarkable thing this is that's taking place. Here we have Judeans and Samaritans, people who have historically hated one another, and in fact, we're still hating one another. But now we've got groups from both camps coming to faith in Christ, uniting under His Lordship, and establishing a new relationship with one another. The Gospel was doing amazing things in His day. And then at the end of the text that I read today, we find that Jesus has now gone into Galilee. And their word about Him has already spread, and so there's a group of followers there to begin with. But then more followers come once they see Christ for themselves. So we have really seen a whole lot taking place here. Just in the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus' ministry reaching its apex. He is becoming about as popular as He is going to get at this point. There's something else that we see about Jesus Himself in these chapters. We see Jesus ministering to individuals and also to large groups. We see Him ministering in the daytime, and then we see Him ministering in the middle of the night. We see Him dealing with all sorts of different people, with all sorts of different needs, and He is traveling all over into the cities, into the countryside, taking His message to them. I don't think that we could describe Christ as a nowhere man. Here is a man who knew who He was, knew why He was sent, and knew how to accomplish the task that God had given to him. And in fact, I want us to spend a little bit of time talking about this very fact. We're going to concentrate our attention today on verses 31 through 38, because this is where the teaching of Christ is focused in our passage. I want us to see from verses 31 through 34 that Christ's life was about fulfilling a mission that God the Father had given to Him. Let's look back up at verse 31. Notice the scene is set for us here in this verse. The Samaritan woman is departing. The disciples are returning, and they see Christ there, still beside the well likely, and He apparently is looking pretty beat by this point in his day. He's thirsty, He's hungry, He's tired, and so His disciples are concerned, and they say to Him, Rabbi, which means teacher, eat something. know, get some strength back in you. And Jesus says to them, I have food that you know nothing about. And what do his disciples do? They look around at each other and they say, did somebody give him food already? We just got back. They're clueless about what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about physical food in these verses at all, is he? What Christ is talking about is a spiritual food that he had to eat. I'm reminded of Moses' words to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, physical nourishment is important. We have to have it to live. But there's something else that we need to live as well. We need spiritual food, which is described in Scripture as the words of God. I believe that Jesus refers to this as food because it is just as satisfying as the real thing, just as necessary as the real thing, just as life-giving and strength-producing as the real thing. So he says, you are concerned about my physical appetite right now, but let me tell you, there is a spiritual food that I am feasting upon right now, and you don't even know about it yet. Now, what does this spiritual food of Christ consist of? We see that in verse 34. Jesus says, here's the food that I'm talking about. First of all, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So Christ's spiritual food was to do the will of God the Father. And what is God's will? That's a question we'd all like an answer to, isn't it? Well, we do have some answers in the Scriptures themselves. There we learn that God's will really has a broad aspect to it and a very narrow aspect. Broadly speaking, God's will is everything that He has said. If He has communicated to all of us through His Word, that is His will for us. And so Christ is saying, my spiritual will is to do everything that God has said, to live a life in harmony with God. But then God's will also has a very narrow aspect. I believe that He has a will for each of our lives as well as individuals. There are things that He would have us to do and have us to be that are unique. Christ describes the Father's unique will for Him in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. A couple of weeks from now, we'll be looking at those verses more closely. But this is what He says there. He says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Then He further explains God's will for Him. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. So Christ says, I have spiritual food to eat that you know nothing about. And what is that spiritual food? Well, it is feasting upon God's will for my life, which means having a part in His redemptive plan, and I must carry that plan out. It was God's will that through His Son, salvation would be secured for all those who would believe. This drove everything that Christ did. This is the driving force behind Christ's perfect life. It was about living a life exactly according to God's will, even though it meant submitting to a violent execution at the end. Christ was a perfectly obedient son to His Father in heaven. You see, that death was not a necessary death, and this is what makes it so remarkable that Christ would submit to it. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Christ didn't sin, so He wouldn't have to die. The only reason why He did is because this was God the Father's plan for salvation for you and me. Christ voluntarily submitted to hell so that we might experience heaven. Imagine if Christ would have failed to follow the will of God in this instance. If Christ had failed to feast on the spiritual food of God's will for His life, it would have meant not only everlasting shame for the Son of God, but it would have meant everlasting perdition for you and me. Christ was not going to let that happen. In fact, He was incapable of failing in His mission because of who He was. So you and I can thank Christ today, who is now seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven. We can thank Him for being an obedient servant. We can thank Him that His spiritual food was more important to Him than physical food. Then there's a second component to the food that Christ refers to. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." What was God's work? Christ defines that for us in John 6:29 when He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So Christ says, "I came to do the work of God, to finish it." What was His work? The Father's work is to summon people to faith in His Son. We have seen Christ doing God's work all the way through John 1-4. We saw Him summon those early disciples, remember? And then He summons all of the Judeans, and then He summons the Samaritan woman, then He summons all of these Samaritans, and then the Galileans. Christ was on a mission to call people to a living faith in His Son, repenting of sin and embracing Him. This drove everything that He did. You see, friends, this is our Lord, God's Son, God's anointed one, a man who was always, always in His Father's will. A man who was always about His Father's work. And here's why that's important today. Not only because it was those things about Christ that secured our salvation, but also because the church itself is called to live as Christ lived. We see this in verses 35 through 38. Just as Christ was called by His Father to do God's will and to do God's work, so too are His disciples called to do God's will and God's work. And when I say He calls us, I mean He calls all of us. There is no place for a bench warmer in the Christian church. Every last one of us has to be active in the mission of Christ just as our Lord was active. We must be active because the task is urgent. Look at verse 34. He says, "Here's my food, do God's will, do God's work." Verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life." So Christ says to His disciples, "You look at this display." He wants them to look so that they will see what's going on and be called to action. You see, there was no time for waiting around, no time for dawdling and sitting on the sidelines. They had a job to do and they had to do it right away. Now, what is Christ telling them to look at? Here's how I picture the scene taking place. In verse 30, we are told that the Samaritan woman went to her town. She witnessed to all the townspeople, and now they are beginning to come out. And Jesus is having His conversation with His disciples about spiritual food as they are approaching. And so I can just picture what's happening here. Jesus is talking to His disciples. They're confused about what He means by this food that He has. And He says, "Okay, here's what it is. Lift up your eyes and look out there right now. And what did they see? They likely saw a cloudless sky with a burning sun in the middle of it. They likely saw miles and miles of fields. Maybe they were filled with wildflowers. Maybe they were filled with crops that had been cultivated. They likely see in the distance the city of Sychar right there on the horizon. And they see the people leaving Sychar and coming toward them. Christ says, we have a saying here in Israel, 4 months until harvest. But I'm telling you, look at what's coming toward us. The harvest is ready, and it's ready right now. People have heard. They are beginning to understand. They are ready to be brought over that threshold of faith. Now is the time to take action. And friends, the harvest that was ready to be reaped was a harvest of eternal life, Jesus says. People were ready to embrace their Lord and to turn to Him in that living faith. Christ says, we cannot just let those people, you know, go about their business. We can't ignore them. Friends, the harvest is ready in our day as well. There are people all over the city of Marshall and people all over the world itself that are ready for this. The question is, are we ready for them? And if not, what are we doing to get ourselves ready for them? You see, the harvest is ready, but are the laborers ready to do the work? If you're not ready, I would make a couple of suggestions to you. First of all, take out your Bible and read its pages from Genesis to Revelation and see for yourself the missionary heart of God. And then you pray to God that His vision would become yours as well. Ask God to do that work in your life. If we have a missionary God and we had a missionary Savior, we've got to be missionary people. Whether that is in our local context here or whether that involves going beyond to other regions of the globe. You see the heart of God and you pray that you would have the same heart. I would encourage you also to listen to missionaries. Hear what they're saying and let that get you excited about your own context. God is doing things all over the world. Why can't He do them here in our city, in this state? We've been trying to get better about having those guest missionaries coming in to help give you a large heart for the world. Just this upcoming Sunday, we're going to be having another heading into the Middle East of all places. We need to hear from people like that. And they need to stir our hearts. If somebody can do that, then certainly we can go to our neighbor. We need to be reading good biographies of Christian leaders of the past. People who understood what it meant to be a disciple of Christ and who weren't bashful about Christ. They weren't ashamed of Him or shy about speaking His name. They wanted to talk to Him. And they wanted to talk to people about Him. These are the kinds of things that we're going to have to do if we're not ready yet. Let me encourage you to get ready. The harvest is there. We just need the workers. Secondly, I want you to notice, we've all got to be involved because not only is it an urgent harvest, the time is now, but it requires a team effort as well. Jesus says, already who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering the fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What he's describing here is a team process taking place. Some people are sowers and some people are reapers, meaning some people have laid the foundation. Other people are leading those individuals to faith. But both were needed. You had to have the people laying the groundwork. In Jesus' day, those people would have been the faithful Jews who came before Him and were looking forward to their Messiah, and to people like John the Baptist, who was baptizing people and preparing them to meet Christ. and the Samaritan woman who goes into the city and calls people to meet him for themselves. You know, there have been a lot of sowers that have come before us as well. We are blessed to live in a country where the Bible has just saturated the culture. You can turn on the radio anywhere in the country and hear Bible teachers. There was some sowing involved to make that happen. And there are laws that give us the freedom to preach. And there have been faithful Bible translators to come and take the Bible out of those languages that we don't understand and to put them into English so that we will understand. And we had Christians who wrote books and gospel tracts, and those have disseminated all over the place. The mission requires sowers. And you know what? Maybe you've been called to one of those tasks. You'll be one of those people that God uses to lay the groundwork. Maybe you won't be one of the so-called great evangelists out there who just see the waves of people coming to faith under their ministry, but you prepared that evangelist to come. You do that simply by living a good Christian testimony in front of other people so that the gospel looks attractive. And you do it by inviting them to church and talking to them when you can, introducing them to somebody who maybe you feel would articulate what you're trying to articulate. There are all kinds of tasks involved for the sowers among us. And then there are the reapers. These are the people who have the high privilege of seeing a person take that final step and praying and embracing their Lord. That person is no more important. They maybe had the most exciting part, but they were no more important. You see, the work of the mission requires a team effort. We all have something that we can do. Thirdly, this is a stewardship as well. I've already mentioned all these sowers who have come before us. Do you realize the only reason why we have the gospel today, the only reason why you embraced it is because somebody told you? Either a friend, a family member, maybe you just heard it on the radio and you bowed in prayer. Whatever it was, somebody communicated it to you and so you embraced it. And that means somebody had to tell that person. And somebody told the person before that. And it has gone on now for about 2,000 years. One generation communicating gospel truth to the next generation, and then they take ownership of it and carry it still further. Christianity is always one generation from extinction. If the church decides in one generation it will no longer pass on the message, it's over. Because God's plan for saving people is to use human instruments. So we must take this stewardship that we've been given and pass it on to the next. And then finally, our mission is going to be a successful mission. We saw that in verses 43 and 45 as I read those verses. This woman at the well has laid the groundwork and people have come and the Galileans are now coming. There was success. Now, please understand, God does not promise any individual local church how many people are going to come to faith under their ministry. Maybe it'll be one, maybe it'll be 1,000. There's no way to know. But here's what we do know. If we are faithful to the task, God's word will not return void. There will be those who come, and whether it is one or 1,000, it is God's harvest, and if that harvest has been reaped, it was a successful task that we did. And so we thank God for the few and for the many, whatever He gives to us. You see, success is faithfulness more than anything else. Will we be faithful to what God has given to us? Friends, few things are more tragic, I believe, than a church that has lost its sense of mission. A nowhere church. They just gather together, run a few programs, shake a few hands, and out the door they go, and life goes back to normal. No, if we're going to have the audacity to call ourselves Christians, right, followers of Christ, we must live as He lived. And our church must look the way He looked. We must be about doing the will of God and doing the work of God and doing it with urgency and cooperatively. And when we do, it will happen successfully. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer today. Father, thank you for our time together. We want to be faithful to the mission that you've left to us. We pray that you would help us to see the urgency of the task, to see the role that we have in that task. Lord, there are many potential sowers and reapers in this congregation, and I pray that you would use them to their full potential, and that we would see people coming to you as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Tom comes, I'll be dismissing myself into the hall.